Through the alert leadership and persistent efforts of Dr. Cole and the gracious generosity of Mr. Bob Hamilton, we were able to have our New Year's Eve banquet this year in the most desirable place in Southern California. We were atop the Crocker Citizens Bank next door, which, by the way, is the steeple of our church now. We were 40 stories up. There were 500 guests that gathered there to enjoy the meal with the most dramatic view in Southern California. It was a clear night, and the streetlights stretched out from beneath in every direction, from the mountains to the ocean, from downtown Los Angeles out to the suburban areas. It was a breathtaking sight that many of us will not easily forget. From there, you could almost see forever. Judging from the pictures that have been released of the astronauts' flight to the moon, there are spectacular views of the Earth from out in space. And we are blue-looking, different apparently from any other star in the universe. And when I listened to them describe the topography of the moon as they went over Christmas Eve, I went out, and in the break and the rift in the clouds, we could see that pale moon. And as I looked there, I thought of those men going around the moon. What a thought. And they had not only a spectacular view of the Earth, but a spectacular view of the moon also. And from their vantage point, they probably thought they could see forever. 23rd chapter, where our Lord denounced the Pharisees in the harshest language that's found in the Word of God, and he concluded it with one great emotional upheaval. You and I tonight do not properly appreciate how much he loved Jerusalem and how much he loves that land and how much he loves that people, his own people. You and I tonight cannot comprehend that, nor can we understand that. And so he concluded it by giving out this great emotional cry. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent under her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now, that picture is one of the loveliest pictures, and those of us that were raised in the country can remember that the old mother hen always went about clucking, keeping all of her little chickens right close to her. And if anything happened, or if it began to rain, well, she'd always get them up and under her wings. A wonderful example of mother love. Our Lord used that illustration. He said, that is my feeling toward Jerusalem. And down through the centuries, I would have gathered Jerusalem, her children, these people, the nation Israel, under my wing. And you remember the prophet David had a great deal to say about God's wings. And underneath those wings, there was protection, there was comfort, there was salvation, and there was hope and security. Well, that's the picture our Lord used. And then he gave an almost a terrifying sort of thing. He says, but now your house is left unto you desolate, and you'll not see me henceforth until ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that startled not only his hearers, but it startled his disciples. And as they were walking out through the city of Jerusalem, they went by the temple. And his disciples called his attention to the temple. They said, look at these buildings here. He talked about Your house is left under you desolate, and not one stone would be left upon another. And they say, look, but how beautiful this is, how permanent this is, and certainly you didn't mean that. And he said something even more startling to them than that, as they passed out to the Mount of Olives, that city would be destroyed and not one stone would be left upon another. And as he went out to the Mount of Olives, his disciples, they began to question among themselves. This was startling indeed. He's the king. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. He's now talking about going away. The house is desolate. Not one stone left upon another. So they want to know something concerning the future. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now will you notice that verse very carefully. First of all, he said unto his disciples, he's speaking to his disciples, for they have come to him privately. And they are not talking about anything that we want to read in after 1900 years. Our Lord in the Olivet Discourse is answering their questions. There are three questions. Will you notice them? Tell us, when shall these things be? What things? When shall one stone not be left upon another? Second, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end, not of the world? That's always an unfortunate translation. The Bible nowhere teaches the end of the world. The Bible teaches the end of the age. And that's what they are asking. The word is ion and has to do with the end of the age. Three questions now. The first question, Dr. Luke, for his purpose in writing a gospel, answers that first question. That is, he takes out of the discourse what our Lord said concerning the city of Jerusalem. He said that when ye see Jerusalem compassed with an army, you'll know that this is come. And may I say to you that that was literally fulfilled in 70 A.D. when Titus the Roman destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and from that day down to the present, they've never had a temple, never had a place of sacrifice. They've been scattered throughout the world. And our Lord said at that time, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now Matthew will answer the other two questions. Our Lord will take them up ad seriatim. He'll take them up chronologically. And he'll answer the last one first. What is the sign of the end of the age, and what is the sign of his coming? He'll answer both of those questions, and that's all he's answering. Now, don't bring the United States in here, because it's not in the Olivet Discourse at all. Our Lord sat over this city that he loved. He's talking about this city and its people. He's not talking about the church in Los Angeles, and I trust you will not attempt to read the church in that at all. As he trudged his way to the top here of the Mount of Olives, he's talking to them about two things now in Matthew, the end of the age and the sign of his coming. And as he looked over it, he's talking about Jerusalem and the people, the nation Israel in the Olivet Discourse. I repeat it, and I think we can demonstrate it. He's not talking about the church here at all. After all, these men knew very little at this time about the church. He'd only mentioned it to them once. They did not know anything about it. They did know about the kingdom, and that he was to establish a kingdom on this earth. They wanted to know now what is the sign of the end of the age and the sign of your coming when you will set up that kingdom upon the earth. He'll talk to these two questions, and he won't talk to anything else. And it has to do with the promise that he had made in the Old Testament, the promise concerning these people. And you will recall the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore sprang there even as one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. All of the Old Testament saints and every one of the Old Testament prophets looked into the future, saw a kingdom to be established on the earth, saw the Messiah coming to establish that kingdom here upon this earth. That became that which was of utmost importance to them. It was that he's talking about now as he deals with these men. As we've said, in 70 A.D., Titus the Roman destroyed this city just as Nebuchadnezzar had done in 587 B.C. The city was destroyed, though, by Titus, and it has, from that day down to the present, it has never been fully rebuilt, and the temple was never rebuilt again. And that city, as our Lord said, would be trodden down of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, Matthew is talking to the first question, or actually the first chronological question: what is the sign of the end of the age? Now, you will find that some of the expositors, and we'll have one or two of them here in the prophetic conference, who take the position that all of the Gospel of Matthew has to do with the Great Tribulation, and none of it has to do with the present hour. May I say that I believe here at the very beginning, our Lord, as it were, brought everything into focus. And what he did was to take a long perspective and outline the entire age. And here is what he said: ye shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. What's the sign of the end of the age? Not wars or rumors of wars. And I would emphasize that to you, friends, that there have been many wars, and after every war that we've had, why, always a whole series of books comes out from some of the cults and isms and sensational teachers. They try to show you that Japan is in the prophecy, and they show you that this war was in prophecy. I've had several books sent me showing that World War I and World War II are in prophecy. They're not in prophecy, except our Lord says, there'll be wars and rumors of wars, but these are not the sign of the end of the age at all. There have been wars for 1900 years. Now they become more intense, and it's quite interesting that since World War II, there has not been a time when there's peace entirely on this earth. Somebody's fighting somewhere ever since. And it makes you wonder whether again there ever will be peace, because of the fact there will not be until Antichrist makes a false peace. Now, after World War II, there came out all of these books, especially after the atom and the prospect of atomic warfare. There came out many books saying this is a sign with the end. I made the statement, that was when I was pastor out here in Pasadena to the congregation there. There's some folk here tonight that were there at the time. And I made the statement, I said, now that World War II is over, we know that there will be many books come out saying that this war was a sign with the end of the age. and I made a prediction there'd be a wheelbarrow load of books. But I was wrong. There were two wheelbarrow loads of books that came out at that time showing that, but may I say, none of them are a sign. Our Lord says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. This is not a sign that we're at the end of the age. Even the atom does not mean that. And the awful, frightful prospect that is before us. And believe me, friends, this is a frightful and awful prospect. Now we know that there's a missile that can carry an atomic warhead, and it can carry it to any part of this globe, and we're not the only ones who have that missile. Russia has one also, and they have many, and we have many. The prospects are frightful indeed. But may I say to you, that in and of itself is not a sign that we're at the end of the age. Many of us believe we are drawing close to the end of the age. There are other signs, I'm confident, that are more marked than that. Now we come to what our Lord gives to these people, not to you and me, but gives to the nation Israel after the church is removed from this earth. For the hope of the church tonight is not that it's going to convert the world or change this world, but we're calling out a people, and soon as that number is completed, he'll take his church out of this world to be with himself. Then he begins to move. God's not through with the world when he removes the church, and he begins then with these people here, and he tells them, when therefore ye see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. Now, will you notice several things there? The abomination of desolation, what is it? It was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. The critic today has questioned whether Daniel was a prophet. The Lord Jesus said he was. Daniel the prophet, and standing in the holy place. And I would like to ask you tonight, where is the holy place? This is not given to you and me. I just dare you tonight to find the holy place anywhere right now on top side of this earth. Now, Daniel was the prophet. Daniel, the one that the writer to the Hebrews says, stop the mouths of lions. He is the prophet. We always associate him with the lion's den. He only spent one night down there, friends. He spent 70 years in the court, Gentile court. And that's the important part of his life, and that was the most dangerous part. He was in danger constantly in the court of these Gentiles, but he was perfectly safe the night he was in the lion's den. In fact, that was the safest place in Babylon that night. In fact, the king next morning, when he looked down, he wished he'd spent the night with Daniel so he could have had a good night's sleep. That was the only safe place, even for a king or for a prophet. But the important thing is, Daniel had spoken of the abomination of desolation. Now let's go back and see one of the statements Daniel made. He made three separate references to the abomination of desolation. One of them had to do with the idol of Jupiter that Titus Epiphanes, the Syrian, put in the holy place when he captured Jerusalem. And that gives us the key to what the abomination of desolation of the future will be. For we are told that when Antichrist comes, he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. That is, for the great tribulation period, he makes a covenant with Israel. But in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That is, he breaks his covenant, and upon the wing of abominations shall come one that maketh desolate, and even unto the full end, and that determined shall wrath be poured out upon the desolate. Now, it will appear in the holy place, we're told, and beyond that is the Holy of Holies. So either here or in the Holy of Holies, the abomination of desolation will be placed. What will it be? Well, according to the 13th chapter of Revelation, it's evidently an image of Antichrist, which the entire world is forced to worship in that day and to bow down before. Now, this is the holy place. Don't you see, friends, he's not speaking to the church. The church has no holy place. Now, I know that we sometimes use that language. I remember of hearing Dr. Fuller from this very pulpit point right back yonder to the right to that last pillar back there and say that I sat back there when Paul Rader preached here in the church to the open door, and I leaned across to the bench in front of me, the pew in front of me, bowed my head, and I accepted Christ back there as my Savior. Now, to Dr. Fuller, that's his holy place. But I heard Dawson Trotman say that I think it's the third row, way over here to the right, under the balcony, that he sat there, and that's where he accepted Christ. And I've heard Dawson say, that's my holy place. Now, friends, where is the holy place in the Church of the Open Door? Is it down here, or is it back yonder? Well, the fact of the matter is, there is no holy place in the Church of the Open Door, any other church. We use the term figuratively, but there is a holy place. And our Lord is referring to that definitely. And that will be in the temple that's yonder in Jerusalem, if you please, that is to be rebuilt. It is a holy place. The church was never given a holy place. We approach now his throne of grace in the heavens, where he sits at God's right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And again, Paul referred to this one, he that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that's called God or that's worshiped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. That's the abomination of desolation. When Antichrist, putting his image in the temple and having the world worship him, that is the abomination of desolation. Now, our Lord says, when you see that, you will know that you're at the end of the age. You see, that has no reference to us tonight at all. Now let's follow him, because he gives certain definite instructions. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountain. Now, frankly, I have looked at these Sierra Madre mountains that are back of where I live in Altadena. And I've already picked a canyon up there where I'm going if the atomic bomb drops. I don't know about where you're going. You may have a fallout shelter, or you may head for the desert. But I'm heading for a canyon up there, and if you want to come, it'll be all right. I won't shoot you if you come along with me. I'll be delighted to have you. But that's where I want to go. But I don't think he's talking to me here. To begin with, he's talking to some people that are in Judea. Let those that are in Judea. It has nothing to do with Los Angeles. And for goodness sake, friends, let's keep our geography straight. These are people that are going to be in Judea. Now, where will they flee? Some think to the rock-hewn city of Petra. I do not agree with that. This is called the doorway to the place that Moses went, first as a shepherd, and then he brought the children of Israel yonder, and on top of the mount he received the law. I have a notion that this is the area where the children of Israel will go again. May I say to you that he says, those that are in Judea flee to the mountain. And whether they stop at the rock-hewn city of Petra or keep on down into the Arabian Peninsula to this place, I do not think is important for us to determine. It is important for us to see that he's talking to these people and that there are mountains for them to flee to when this takes place. It's going to be the most ominous, horrendous, serious time in their history. He keeps on talking. Let him that's on the housetop not go down to take out the things that are in his house. You see, in that land in that day, the top of the house was the patio or your front porch. They didn't have porches then, and they didn't have patios, but they did have the roof where the family gathered. And the Mosaic law even had a law concerning putting a railing around that roof. And you had to do it according to the Mosaic law, or you were guilty. May I say to you that what he's saying is that again, and they're building houses over there like that again, where you go to the rooftop in the evening and you sit up there. Now he says, if word comes to you that the abomination of desolation has appeared, then don't come down the stairway on the outside and go back in the house. Come down the stairway and keep going. Just leave the family silver alone and leave those private papers alone. They won't do you a bit of good in that day. It'll be too late then. Then he says, and let him that's in the field not return back to take his cloak. Man went out early in the morning and it was cool. He started working in the field. Got a little warmer, so he left his coat down at the end of the row and he worked down to the other end of the row. And our Lord says, when you hear it, if your cloak's at the other end of the row, don't go get it. You won't have time. You're at the end of the age, you see. That is to be the sign to them. Now he says, but woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. Have you ever noticed how God always takes account of the little ones and of women? It's marvelous. You go through the entire Word of God. We're going to see it that when they came to Kadesh Barnea, children of Israel, they didn't want to go in. They said, it's because of our little ones. And our Lord was thinking of the little ones. He said, your little ones are going to go in the land, but you are not. Always thinking of them. And our Lord here says that it's a serious time. May I say to you that God did say to Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah not to marry. He said, the times are too serious in which you live. I personally believe that it's a pretty serious business today to bring children in the world as it is right now. I think Christians ought to do a whole lot of thinking in these days in which we're living. What kind of world are you bringing your children in today? It's pretty serious. And it's something that every Christian ought to give a great deal of thought to. Our Lord warns them in that day. He says, woe unto you if you're with child in that day, if you've got a little one that you're holding to your breast. Because it probably will mean that in your escape, you will be probably slain. For multitudes will be slain. And he says, pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. And you see, the Sabbath is Saturday. We don't observe the Sabbath. We observe Sunday. That's the day our Lord came back from the dead. He's talking to people who've gone back under the law. He's not even talking here to Seventh-day Adventists. He's talking to those that are back in Palestine who've gone back under the Mosaic law. Now, will you notice why all of this? For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now the Lord Jesus gave it the name of the Great Tribulation. He marked it off as being something that looms up with nothing to precede it, nothing to follow it, so that you couldn't miss it at all. Now, this friend that was telling me today about being in London when those firebombs fell, he told me about how right across the street from where he worked, that when the German Luftwaffe came over and the German bombers came down, he said they just plowed those tremendous shells, and he says they got every building in the block that was across the street from him. Not a building escaped. And may I say that there are several, even several preachers that went through that period, and as one of them said to me, I thought we were in the Great Tribulation period. And I'm confident if I'd been in London at that time, I would have thought we're in the Great Tribulation. But by now, I think I would have discovered we were not in the Great Tribulation period. Because that period has been duplicated and probably will be duplicated again. May I say, the Great Tribulation has no parallel in the history of the world. It'll be unparalleled in its suffering, if you please. Now, God will preserve His people, this nation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, and we are told definitely 144,000 of these people are to be preserved in this period. The example is down yonder in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. the three Hebrew children were preserved in the fiery furnace. And friends, the great tribulation, the whole world will become a fiery furnace. You talk about atomic bombs, all you want to. God will have to supernaturally preserve his people, and that's exactly what he says. Our Lord says it, and John in Revelation says it, that God will have to supernaturally preserve his people during that period. And notice what our Lord had to say concerning it, that except those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. Those days have to be shortened because of the intensity of them. May I say to you, the world will become again an oven, especially that land for these people. They'll be persecuted as they've never been persecuted before, not even under Hitler. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is the Christ, or that are here, believe it not. He's not coming next time like that, like he came before. But there shall arise false Christ, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Someone came to me the other Thursday night, it's been several weeks ago now, and they said, do you know that so-and-so's out in the San Fernando Valley, and he's performing miracles out there every week, and since you are so critical of these faith healers, we think you ought to go out there and see him. And I said, well, I don't think I'll be going. And they said, well, that's just like you. You're just being prejudiced and narrow-minded. I said, no, I'm not. May I say to you, if he is performing miracles, which I don't think he is, I give him credit that he's not, because the next miracle worker doesn't come from God. He comes out of hell, if you please. It will be false prophets. And do you notice what he says? They shall show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. They won't be able to destroy the elect. That's elect Israel in that day. And I do not think you can ever deceive God's children permanently. I think you can deceive some of the people some of the time, but not all the people all the time. God's people will not be permanently deceived. You can't do that. But false prophets will deceive them. So that if there is a man today performing miracles, I don't want to go see him. And I tell you why, he's not from heaven. But I give him credit that he's not performing miracles, that he's just fooling a whole lot of people. And I think that's the best way to look at it. May I say to you, so far I have not had anyone that has presented to me a definite healing at all. One fellow the other day insisted I send $100 to a man in Atlanta, Georgia, because there was a healing over there. Well, I can't run over to Atlanta, Georgia. I have for one in this area that we could know about. And it's interesting. In Southern California, where we've had records of, or at least stories of, thousands of people healed, I can't find anybody that can demonstrate it. Isn't that amazing? May I say to you, we're not looking for miracle workers today, and that's not the mark of the man of God. The mark of the man of God today is whether he's preaching the Word of God. That is the important thing today, above everything else. For as the lightning cometh forth from the east, and is seen even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man. The next time the Lord Jesus comes, it will not be as he came before, born in Bethlehem with only a few that knew it, brought up in Nazareth with very few knowing, and beginning his ministry by going over a hill to Cana of Galilee at a wedding of a very poor people. He won't begin that way next time. He's not coming that way. And he says very specifically, if they say he's in the secret chambers, don't go there. If they say he's in the desert, don't go there. Why? Because he'll come like the lightning, and that's out of the heavens. And there's one thing about lightning, it sure is not private. Anytime lightning takes place, everybody knows about it. And if you've ever been in a storm in the Middle West, you know that this is true. Down in the state of Texas, we major in lightning and thunder, and they have the best down there that I've ever seen, except when I went up to Minneapolis here several years ago and spoke at Medicine Lake, And during the service that evening, a storm was coming up. You could see the lightning on the horizon. After the service, I went to the lodge and went to bed and just raised the shade and looked out across Medicine Lake. And there never was a moment that I couldn't see the other side of that lake. I never saw lightning like that before. It wasn't flashes. It just turned it on and it stayed on. And you've never seen anything like that. I'd never seen it before. And I thought as I lay there and looked at that, that's the way the Lord's coming. And I'd like to see anybody hide that lightning under a bushel. You can't hide it under a bushel. When he comes next time, there'll be nothing private or personal about it. Nobody will have to announce his coming. Believe me, friends, he's coming in great power and great glory when he comes. And he comes as David even anticipated, the one coming in his line. And as John in Revelation says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Our Lord says, it's like the lightning, and it will be so public that the world will know when he comes to this earth again. Here is the most difficult verse in the Olivet Discourse. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. I find it difficult to know what our Lord meant when he used this immediately after announcing his coming in glory and coming publicly. And candidly, I think he's now talking about the battle or the conclusion of the battle of Armageddon. When you find in the 19th of Revelation, an invitation is sent out to the carrion to come and get choice, AA, in fact, AAA beef to eat. You'll eat the flesh of captains and the flesh of kings, and the eagles are invited to this dinner. And believe me, this is prime meat they're going to have. The flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the great men of the earth. Because his coming means the putting down of all unrighteousness on this earth. Now that, I find, is becoming the most unsatisfactory statement you can make to unsaved people today. They don't want Jesus butting into the business of this world today. But friends, he intends to butt right in. He's coming in, as he says in this discourse, just as the thief. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. The great tribulation has a parenthesis on it. There will be a great movement in the heavens at the beginning and also at the end. The one at the end is a signal that he is coming to this earth. Before us, just the star was the signal. And when he died, there was a great earthquake. There will be a combination of a turmoil in nature when he returns to this earth. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth be glad. No, they'll mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What is the sign of the Son of Man? I'm not sure that I know, but the sign that he did not have before when he came was his glory. He left that behind. When he prayed his great high priestly prayer before he returned to heaven, he said to the Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the foundation of the world. He did leave something behind when he came to this earth. Not his deity, but he did leave his prerogatives of deity. He left behind his glory. Now when he comes again, that glory will be manifested. Now that glory was seen in the tabernacle. Now that's the reason that he's speaking thus to the nation Israel. The church has no glory at all. We have none like that. May I say the nation Israel had the visible glory, manifestation, if you please, of God. When the Lord Jesus comes, they'll know him because the Shekinah glory will attend his coming to this earth. Now will you notice, he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now that is not for the church. When he takes the church out of the earth, The dead in Christ will arise. Those that are alive will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The angels are not present there. They are not having part in that. But when he comes to establish his kingdom, as he came before angels ministered to him, they will come to do his bidding when he returns to this earth. And they are to be the ones that are to make the great division in this earth. They are the ones that will put in the sickle. They are the ones that are going to reap, if you please. All right, now we want to go and look at these people. Our Lord said at that time, and at this particular juncture, he says, when you see the fig tree putting forth its buds, you'll know summer's nigh. That fig tree's Israel. And Ezekiel used another picture of it, dead bones. And I want to use that one right here. And this is called, by the way, Ezekiel's Valley of Bones. It's down at Mount Sinai. And all of those are human skulls, if you please. Called Ezekiel's Valley of Dead Bones. Now, Ezekiel saw them come together and flesh come upon them. But Ezekiel made a distinction. He said they had no life. We have seen in our day the nation Israel return to the land, but there's no life. All you have in Palestine today is a corpse. They are dead spiritually. They're not right now looking for their Messiah. And I am told that there are less than 200 Christians in Palestine among the Jews today. I do not know whether that's accurate or not. Those figures were given to me this week. Now, they've returned to that land, but we actually are beginning to see the fig tree put out a few little buds in our day. But it's just merely the bones coming together and a little flesh coming upon them. After 2,500 years, they've gone back there, and they are a nation today. But I do not believe we're seeing any fulfillment of prophecy there at all, in spite of what a great many are saying today. Now, this is in Israel today. They have wrought marvelous changes in that land, and they are setting out trees. They're harvesting as they never have, all the way from Galilee down to the Negev. But again, may I say, it's not a fulfillment of prophecy. You're just seeing the fig tree beginning to bud, and our Lord said that would be the first signal. I think we're beginning really to see that. The bones are coming together, but there's no life there yet whatsoever. Now our Lord continued and said, and as were the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. It'll be like it was in the days of Noah. Now how was it in Noah's day? Well, they forgot God. They were leaving God out. Noah went out on dry land and started building this ship. And he did it by faith, being warned of God. And anyone could have accepted his invitation and come in, but they didn't. No one believed him. They ridiculed him. And Peter says in the last days, scoffers shall arise and say, where is the sign of his coming? And today that's the one doctrine that in our churches is being ridiculed more than any other. That's one reason I emphasize it, because of the fact it is being ridiculed today. My friend, he's coming back. He's going to return to this earth. Now, in Noah's day, Noah was saying God's going to destroy the earth with a flood. People went out and looked up and held out their hands, said not even a drop of rain. This man, something wrong with him. He must be demented. Because building a ship way up here, anyone knows we've never had water this far up. Well, what were they doing in the days of Noah? They were eating and drinking, and there's nothing wrong with that. They were marrying and giving in marriage. There's nothing wrong with that. But what was wrong? Until the day that Noah entered into the ark, they were doing two things that are awfully wrong even today. They were living as if God did not exist. The second thing is, they did not believe God. And both of those things are terrible. There are multitudes of people in Los Angeles that are eating and drinking. And there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking, but they're doing it as if God does not exist. There are multitudes of people getting married. That's all right. Nothing wrong with that. But to get married and go through life and absolutely ignore God, That is something, especially in these desperate days, that is a terrible, awful thing. And that's the reason that these things were so terrible in Noah's day. The crowds that came out and looked at the boat he was putting up, they were having a big time. My, what great sport it was to go out and ridicule him and ask him where his oars were, or when did he think the water would get up that far. But it did come. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Now will you notice who's taken away? They knew not until the flood come and took them all away. Now notice this, it was the flood that took this generation absolutely away. The entire civilized world of that day was destroyed in the flood. Now let's look at this, because there are those, and I've had several say, well, we got you now. Then shall two men be in the field, one is taken, one is left. That's sure the rapture. That's not the rapture. It's as it was in the days of Noah. Who was taken away? They knew not till the flood came and took them away. Who will be taken away here? They'll be taken away in judgment. Those that are left for the kingdom. This has nothing to do with rapture. It does have everything to do with this earth, if you please. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One's taken. Taken where? In rapture? No, taken away in judgment. And one is left. Left just like Brother Noah was left. He had it pretty much to himself. He had no problem on the freeway after he got out of the ark. There was nobody bothering him there. And he had no difficulty as far as a population explosion was concerned. There weren't too many people about him in that day. May I say to you, they had been taken away. Now our Lord says it'll be that way when he comes. They'll be taken away in judgment. Now I come to the last verse we'll look at tonight. He says, watch therefore, for ye know not on what day your Lord cometh. Now I want to make a distinction tonight, because I even believe that watching is not the word for us today. Watching has a note of anxiety about it. And it's quite interesting, I've checked this in the Old Testament especially, there are 17 Hebrew words that are translated by waiting and watching. And the distinction is quite obvious. May I say this? Well, let me use this illustration. Here is a man that goes deer hunting the first day of the season. And he goes up here in the mountains in Utah or Idaho or someplace like that. And he gets a good spot. He walks up to a ridge and he sits there. And what's he doing? He's watching. He's got his rifle in hand. And anytime anything moves, including another hunter, he's apt to shoot. Because he's watching, watching for a deer. Now, my friend, a week later, he's back in Los Angeles. He's out here at the corner of 6th and Hope. He's waiting now, not watching. He's waiting for a deer. The deer's his wife. And he's been waiting there 15 minutes. He wished he had his rifle to use it, too. But he doesn't have a rifle with him at this time, and you can understand why. He's not watching, he's waiting. And there's all the difference in the world. We are told today that we are to wait for his Son from heaven. That's different. They are told to watch because it's difficult days, anxious days. And there is that note that in watching, that is a note actually of uncertainty. And I do believe that that has been probably misinterpreted in many different ways. I heard the story of the little boy that his uncle was coming to visit them, and the uncle wrote that he was going to bring this little boy, his nephew, a watch. And the little boy just talked about it all the time. He'd never had a watch. He talked about it, and finally, the day that the uncle was to come, the father said to the little boy, now, son, you talk incessantly about this watch. Now, I want it to stop now. The minute your uncle gets here, don't you mention the watch. I don't want to hear the watch at all. You don't mention it. Don't you want you to bother the uncle? The uncle arrived. The little fellow followed him up to his room. He opened his suitcase. The little boy watched him. And nothing came out of that in the form of a what. And so they went through the interval of just chatting, and then the time for dinner came. When they sat at the table, why, the father said, we'll all give a verse of scripture. We came to the little boy. The little boy says, what I say unto one, I say unto all, watch. May I say, friends, that that is the way that that's been interpreted, I think, in many different instances. We're to wait for his son from heaven, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that was what Paul said to the Thessalonians, how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. There is a distinction that needs to be made. Now they're told, watch therefore, for ye know not on what day your Lord cometh. They're watching. Oh, what a note of anxiety there will be in those difficult days. Multitudes are thinking today that if you can just meet around a table, and that is the thing that liberalism has been preaching for years. That's the reason tonight that we're in such a muddle in this country. Men's hearts have to be made right. And that was nothing in the world but just a pious wish that had no scriptural foundation at all. And that's the reason that the United Nations has proven such a miserable failure. Because you cannot bring peace on this earth through that medium at all. That's not God's method. It's not God's way. God's method today is to reach in and touch the human heart and change the human heart. And the only thing in the world that can change the human heart tonight is the Word of God. Only the Word of God. And by that Word, we can be made new creatures in Christ. We can become sons of God. And it's only through that method in this present hour. Now, he's going to bring peace on this earth, but he'll bring peace when he comes, as David saw, and as all the prophets wrote, coming in great power and great glory. And all the gospel writers set the Lord Jesus forth in some aspect, and all of them see him coming again. Matthew sees him as the king, and he's coming as the king. And that is the reason that Matthew gives us this part of the discourse. Mark shows him as the suffering servant, as the obedient ox, obedient to the Father. Luke sees him as the man that went out and got the lost sheep, the one who is the shepherd of the sheep. And John sees him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. All seeing as the resurrected Christ, ascended Christ, and coming again to this earth to establish his kingdom. May I say to you, in that day it'll be an attitude toward his coming. I'm not sure what today it's an attitude to his coming, because your attitude to his return means that you have a relationship or you do not have a relationship when he came the first time. May I say there are those that are looking for him in great anticipation. There's the businessman, more interested in the stock report than he is in the coming of Christ. There is the student there, more interested in his future than he is in the coming of Christ. There are those that are interested in pleasure, but there are those today concerned about his coming for his own. But my friend, you could not possibly be interested in him coming for his own, are coming to establish his kingdom, unless you have a relationship to him, because he came 1900 years ago and died on a cross for our sins. May I say, our business today is not to try to establish a kingdom, and I say it very definitely, our business is not to try to make this world a better place, as Dr. George Gill used to say. Some men are trying to make this world a better place for men to go to hell in. Someone else said that our business is not today to clean out the fish pond, but the fish in it. We today are trying to get men and women to turn to Christ. Here is the Morrow Castle. You will recall that this luxury liner, that when it was burned at sea, that the captain was accused. He was arrested. They said he was guilty of negligence. And he was tried and exonerated, and it was found that he did everything that he could do. The facts came out that he immediately aroused the passengers. And he said, your life's in danger. This ship is going down, it looks like. Either it'll be that or it'll be grounded. And we have to put you in the lifeboat if you're going to be saved. And he forgot about polishing the ship. He forgot about swabbing the deck. And he tried to get them off in lifeboat. God has no notion of saving this generation. That is this civilization that you and I live in. God tonight is asking men and women to leave the old boat and get on the lifeboat, which is Christ, and he'll save them. That's his method. That's his program. And some of us believe that's our job and that we're not trying to straighten out the world.